good to see everyone here tonight as we are privileged to come together and study another portion of the divine will of God, His mind. Thankful to be here tonight, thankful for the opportunity, something that we should never take for granted. Judges chapter 6. Tonight we're going to be looking at Gideon and the great work that he was privileged to do for the people of God in the defeat of the Midianites. And when we consider this great man of God, I want us to consider Israel and them having trouble from the edges. What I mean by that is when we consider where Israel was situated in Palestine, they had the Canaanites to the east, right across the Jordan River. They had the Philistines to the west near the Mediterranean Sea. They had the Sidonians to the north of them near Mount Hermon with the Hivites. And they also had the Canaanites below them in the Negev in the south. And God had them situated right there in the middle of all of that. Now that's interesting. And the reason why that's interesting, because God purposely put them in the middle of all of those nations to see what they would do. Isn't it interesting that as Christians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're pressed on every side. God, when He saved us, He brought us out of the world, meaning the world's system of thinking, but left us in the world among those who think differently. It wasn't an accident. Now, think about that as it relates to Gideon. All right? We're going to be looking at chapter 6, going into chapter 7, and on Sunday morning we'll finish up Gideon. And I believe that Gideon and the whole story of Gideon deserves two classes. And the reason why is because of the richness that's in it. The more that I was studying this, the more I was telling myself, there's no way I'm just going to highlight these things. I want us to take notice of some things. In Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, if you want to put some type of title to the points that I'm going to give you, Israel's adversaries and God's reminder. Israel's adversaries and God's reminder. Let's do a little reading, and then what we're going to do is we're going to give some definitions to some of the terminology that we may have some type of background and depth. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Now, first of all, when we consider the Midianites, put in your notes Genesis 25 and verse number 2. In Genesis 25, verse number 2, the Midianites came from the loins of Abraham. Remember, Abraham and Keturah had children. Don't have time to go into all of that, but one of them was Midian. All right. Remember, there was some good that came out of the people of Midian. According to Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 1, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest of the Midianites. So there was some good that actually came out of the Midians. So that's something to be considered. But for the most part, God's people always had problems with the Midianites. Moses fought with them in Numbers chapter 31, verses 3 and following. And Joshua, he fought with them in Joshua chapter 13, verse 21. Now, it's interesting that they come from the same loins, and they had problems with their cousins. All right? So that's something that we need to keep in mind. But also, we see something that's interesting in verse number 2. Notice, because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. Hold on. The Midianites caused the people of God, the Israelites, to go into hiding. Now, that's interesting. Why would God's people go into hiding? For various reasons. Why would the children of God today go into hiding? Various reasons. Perhaps they were fearful of their life because of the Midianites. Perhaps they didn't want to stand up for that which was according to the will of God. We do know one thing, that the Midianites ran the children of Israel into dens, caves, strongholds. We do know that. You know, we don't have time to go into a lot of application here, but it's interesting that as Christians, sometimes we run into dens and strongholds and caves when we ought to stand up for that which is right and Christ-like. It's very interesting. I was telling Brother Raphael, I said, there's no way that I'm just going to pass over some of these nuggets. It's just too many nuggets. It's like going to McDonald's. Give me the biggest Happy Meal you have and put the most nuggets in it that you can. Anyway, y'all can laugh about that when you get home. But notice verse number 3. Not only were the Midianites the problem with the people of God, but we also see that the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were the people of the south. All right? They were the people of the south. And they were, when you consider, they were the sons of Eliphaz and the descendants of Esau. Genesis 36, verse 12. Brother Bonner, why is this important? It's important because we understand that all these people, they were somewhat cousins. They were kinfolk. But unfortunately, because Israel was in the center of all of them and they were God's chosen people, well, we know what happens when people are preferred, if I can say it that way. Usually others get jealous. Usually other people get jealous. But notice what takes place in verse number 3. And the people of the east would come up against them, talking about Israel. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Well, why would they destroy the produce of the Israelites? They didn't want them to eat. They didn't want them to have the things that they needed. They would do all of that work, toil the ground, Brother James, and then here they come and they destroy it. That was mean. But this is what they did to the people of God. And they left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. This is how they treated God's people. Now, it's interesting that God's people were being oppressed, but really it was their fault. It was their fault they were in this position. Notice what it goes on to say, verse 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished. Now, the New King James used the word impoverished. What does the King James use?
Same.
Impoverished. Impoverished. Anyone have another version? What did it use? Say again. Anybody? It's a very interesting word. It literally means to be brought low, to be made distressed, despondent. Now, I want us to think about this for a second, because it would have been easy for us to go into the 300 mighty men that God wanted to defeat the Midianites and those nations that were around them. But I want us to think about how Israel felt. We can't run past the word impoverished. The word there means to be distressed, downcasted, brought low. Emotionally, psychologically. I mean, can you imagine working as hard as they was working to have all of the sustenance that they needed for these people to come in and destroy it? Brother Braswell, how would you feel if that happened to you? Somebody would be upset, wouldn't you? Disturbed. Now, keep in mind, these were people just like us. We don't want to be, we don't want people taking advantage of us or doing things to our property, stealing our property, damaging our property, all because they didn't like us. Now, think about that as it relates to what the people of God was going through. Notice verse number 7. We're still under the the heading Israel's Adversaries and God's Reminder. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That word cried out is interesting, that phraseology there. We find the same idea there when Israel cried out to God when Pharaoh and the nation of Pharaoh were oppressing them and causing them to work hard labor. And they cried out to the Lord, and the Bible says that God heard their cry. It's interesting that God hears the cry of his people when they actually humble themselves. Notice, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage." Now, I have a little question in my Bible. Why did he have to remind them of that? Why did he have to remind the children of Israel that he brought them up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Why did he have to remind them of that? Yes, sir.
You get complacent sometimes. You need to be reminded of things.
Okay. Get complacent. Yes.
Remind them of their faith, what he's capable of, that he can bring them out of it again.
Okay. Remind them of their faith. He's capable of bringing them up out of this situation again. Anyone else? Good answers. Few generations have passed. Great. That's a great answer. Yes, sir.
Well, they're in bondage as the people of God. So it's obviously they hadn't trusted God. They hadn't known him. They hadn't worshipped him. And so he's reminding them of who he is.
That's right. Great. So here, one thing that God loves to do is to remind his people. He loves it. You know why the preacher is supposed to be preaching every Lord's Day? To remind us of what Jesus did for us.
Right.
Don't forget you came out of bondage of sin. Don't forget about the blood of Christ. Don't forget about that cross. Don't forget about what the first century church went. Don't forget about those things. Because we forget. Brother Pocho and I often talk in the office about memorials. And the beauties of memorials. And how our nation are trying to destroy memorials. You know, there are some, even in the church, trying to destroy the memorials of the church. Here, this prophet, and any time that God needed to get a message across, he would send some type of individual prophet, some type of angelic being, angel. He would send some type of messenger to get his message across. We see that even in this text, friends, and God is still doing the same thing today. What do we mean by that? He's still sending messengers through preachers, through elders, through his word. He's still doing it. So when God's men stand up and do what they're supposed to do, the people are reminded of where they come from. Notice what he goes on to say. "And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land." The land that you dwell right now, I gave you that land. I ran those people out of there, not you. And the very fact that this is your land, and I left those nations on around you to test you. The book of Deuteronomy brings that out. But isn't it interesting that God leaves sinners around us, that we may be an influence to them, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Friends, that's good teaching right there. There's no way we can just run past this. So we think about this, and God is reminding them of what he did. They didn't do this themselves. He did it. He drove them out. He gave them that land. Verse 10. "Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites, the descendants of Canaan, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." I put in my Bible, this is the payment for sin. That was the payment. Really, the situation that they're in is the payment for sin. And friends, there's always a payment for sin. Romans 6, verse 23. Hebrews 2 and verse number 2 and 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So we understand that there's a payment for sin. look at verses 11 through 27. Verses 11 through 27, and we'll break these down, of course. Gideon, a man whose faith progresses. Gideon, a man whose faith progresses. As I was studying this, I saw something that I haven't seen before because I wasn't as focused, I guess. But being focused now on every single word, what does this word mean? How does it fit in the context of what we're talking about? I'm going to show you how the Bible is demonstrating Gideon's faith progressing, getting stronger and deeper as the conversation goes on with the angel of the Lord. And you know what? That's no different than what God wants us to do today. Every single time we come together, whether Sunday, Wednesday, or whatever, our faith ought to get stronger. Why? We are coming in contact with the Word of God. We are coming in contact with the people of God who are abiding by the Word of God. Thus, they trust the Word of God. So we think about this. Look at verse number 11. Now, the angel of the Lord, you could put in Acts 7, verse 53, because God will use the disposition of the angels to speak to people, came and sat under the terebinth tree, verse number 11, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Notice, I mean, the Midianites caused the Israelites so many problems. They were so afraid of them that they were hiding their wine presses. They were hiding their equipment. All right? Notice verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, can you imagine that? Now, think about everything that you're going through. Think about everything that you're going through as a nation. And here is this angel. He shows up. He's sitting underneath this terebinth tree. And he says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." I can understand why Gideon responds the way that he did. Notice his response. Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us." Notice the question. "Why then has all this happened to us?" Now, before we go any further, look at the word or the phrase, "my Lord." The phrase "my Lord" is different from the word "Lord" that is with us. Y'all see that? The word "Lord" or "my Lord" is the Hebrew word Adonai, which is A-D-O-W-N. It literally means "my master." Now, I need us to consider, when we look at the word "Lord" after "my Lord," it is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now, notice he calls him "my master," talking about the angel. If Yahweh is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about? At least Joash and the people of God were talking to the children about the miracles of what was taking place out of Egypt. At least they were passing it down, right? Give them that credit, because here we see that Gideon at least had some type of recollection, some type of knowledge, some type of understanding of the God of heaven that brought them up out of Egypt. You know, shame on God's people if our children don't know what communion means, what the cross is. Shame. Shame. That should never happen. Look at verse number 14. Verse number 14. No, the end of verse 13. Here it is. Notice what he said. "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" See, the message was passed down. He knew this. "But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord, that's Yahweh, turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Look at verse 15. So he said to him, Oh my Lord. Now you would think that this Oh my Lord is the same Oh my Lord in verse number 13, but it's not. See, this is where we have to be very careful, because this Oh my Lord is Adonai, which means my God. So here, his exposure to God has caused him to have a deeper faith. It's almost like the woman that was at the well. The more she talked to Jesus, the more understanding that she had. You know, the more we read God's word, the more understanding that we should have. The word Adonai is a proper name for God. God was going to be his strength. But notice what he says. Oh, my Lord, or Oh, Adonai, my God, how can I save Israel? That's a good question. That's a great question, as a matter of fact. That is such a great question that only God could have answered that question. Because you think of everything that they have been going through all of this time, the oppression and the mental disparity that they was going through, the distress, the downcast mentality. They probably felt as if they were nothing because of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And now you're going to send me to deliver the Israelites from our enemies? I don't know about this. Notice what he says. And friends, make no mistake about this. Sometimes just the little things that come up against the children of God, sometimes we feel as if we can't get past it, can't get over it. But truth be told, we can. We can. There's nothing that the child of God is going through that he can't get over. It's nothing that the child of God is going through that she can't get through. God doesn't want us to sit there and dwell on our problems. He wants us to think through the problem and get past the problem. I know this is true. Notice what he says. He says, Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was to be the lesser and to serve Ephraim, according to Genesis 48, verses 14 through 20. You remember when it was at that time when Joseph's father, he blessed Ephraim instead of Manasseh, but Manasseh was the elders. But he blessed the younger. He was Joseph's son, according to Genesis 41:51. And the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you. Now friends, that's the same language that we find in Romans 8, verse 28 through 31. Okay? It's the same language. What shall we say to... No. Let me back up. Verse number 28. What's verse 28 say? Ryan, I can't think. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All right? And then it goes to those who are predestined and called and justified. And then he says in verse 31, if God be for us, what? Exactly. So notice what he says here. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Now, can we stop for a second? Let's think this through. Can you imagine how Gideon felt right now? I didn't say how he was thinking. I said how he felt. I mean, you have the Midianites, this nation that has been oppressing us with the Amalekites, and now I'm being told that I'm going to lead the charge in defeating the Midianites. Brother Poljoy, can you imagine that? I can't. But you know what? Friends, God left this in here for a reason. Because a lot of times we have some Midianites in our life. We have some Amalekites in our lives. We have things that oppress our mind and cause distress in our lives. And if we're not careful, we'll have this defeatist mentality that I can't get through this. But the Bible is right. Notice verse number 17. You know, it's interesting that Noah found grace, and Gideon said, then he said to me, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign. So Gideon realized he found grace in the sight of God, but now he needed proof. And one thing about God has always been a God of proof. This is why You think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now think about this chain of reasoning. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Which means that my faith is determined upon God's word. And the more that I get into God's word and I believe it, the more trust I have in God. Luke chapter 7 and verse 8 and 9, the centurion had faith in just the very word of Jesus. He'll just speak, and my servant will be healed. Jesus said, I have not found such great faith, no, not even in Israel. Which means that a person's faith is based upon the measure of the word. And vice versa. And vice versa, friends. Which means that when I see what God's word says and I strive to do exactly what it is, that's great faith. But if I try to come below it, that's the measure of my faith. Question. How does your faith measure? If you leave it to some of our religious friends, doing mediocre work for the Lord is okay. And I'm still saved. I'm either going to do what God says, what? Or I'm not. See, grace is on God's part. Mercy is on God's part. And I have a responsibility to measure up to it. I have that responsibility. But here's the beauty of it. The more grace I get in my life, meaning the more of God's word, instruction, Titus 2:11, the more application that I apply, the more I grow into the grace, 2 Peter chapter 3. That's ironclad. And this is why our children, we have a responsibility to teach them from a young age. So as they are growing and maturing, they're growing in grace. They're growing in favor. God is not expecting someone who is a new convert to be on the same level as someone who's been in the church 50 years. One brother told me this, and I'll let Brother Caleb make a comment. He said, Mike, the very fact that I've been in Christ 20 years longer than you, you should never catch me if I'm studying and applying like I'm supposed to. It has nothing to do with how old you are. It has everything to do from when you started. But friends, just like these people, they had the nations around them and they were in the middle. And they would adapt their thinking. And it caused them to lose focus. Yes, sir.
Could you describe the measurement there that you were talking about? You started the that
with Luke 7?
Yeah, I didn't catch all that. I was trying to write it down.
In Luke chapter 7, where Jesus told that centurion, the servant of it, I have not found such great faith, no, not even in Israel. Meaning that great, that's a measurement there. There's no percentile there. Not putting a number on it, because you can go to what Jesus was talking to his disciples and said, oh, ye of what?
Little faith.
That there's a measurement there. So, and we know that we can grow into the measure of the fullness of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter, I think, 4? Ephesians 4. So there's a measurement there. I don't have a number. Can't put a number on it.
Maturity.
Exactly.
If you ever put maturity, you're...
That's right.
Better die.
You're dying. Yes, sir.
But you coupled that with the fact that was based upon how much a person knew of the word, correct?
Yeah. Yeah, because my faith is based upon the word. There's no way that I can outgrow the word of God. And there's no way that I can obtain faith without the word of God. Faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God.
Okay, now can I throw a curveball?
No.
It's really easy. I know you can get it.
Go ahead.
So how do you describe the fact that when Jesus said to the man that wouldn't even allow him to come to his home. He said, I know you can save me from.
That's the situation I'm talking about.
Well, I know, but he didn't ever hear Jesus' words. All he knew is what other people had told him.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying is that in that case, his knowledge of the word was small. Yet he was said to have great faith.
Yeah.
So how would you measure that?
Oh, great point. That's an easy one.
So you think of someone who obeys the gospel. Let's just use me an analogy. And when they obey the gospel, let's say 6 months into obeying the gospel, they say, "You know what? I'm ready to go to preaching school." Hold on. I'm ready to go to preaching school. You just obeyed the gospel. Man, from what I've gathered so far, I don't need to learn no more. I need to go and learn some more about what Jesus is teaching. So if you think of the level of faith that people have, when they start applying what they learn, that's where they start growing in grace. That's the only way you're going to grow in grace. You got to get grace in you in order for you to grow up into it.
Well, grace was taught. Grace was the gospel.
Grace is instruction, Titus 2:11. It's not just the gospel.
The centurion placed no measure of there was no measurement on God's ability.
Yes.
That's the key there.
That's right.
And his action, even though it was a little, I understand what I think Caleb was saying, but
yeah.
the point is there. The greatness is that he did not place any limitation on God's ability.
That's right.
That's what Gideon's trying to get. And that's what Yahweh, the Lord,
right.
here, is trying to get through to Gideon. Don't limit me just because you're in bondage.
That's right.
Talk a long time about why you got to this place.
That's right.
Now, you said something about the miracles there. He, verse 13,
mm-hmm.
Gideon said, "Where be all his miracles?"
That's right.
Well, God said, "Okay. I'm going to take a little old poor boy like you. Don't limit me."
That's right.
To see how great your faith is.
And so you think about Jesus, according to John 1, he is full of grace and truth. He is the ultimate grace, the actual truth. So you think of how Jesus lived his life. He lived in accordance with the will of God. Well, what happens with us sometimes? We understand the will of God and we can know the will of God according to Ephesians 5, but we don't always live up to it. But that's where we tell God, "I'm sorry." And God is faithful and just to forgive. So let's continue. Great, great dialogue. I appreciate that, Caleb. Great dialogue.
That's the same way we sincere milk the word.
That's right.
God, brother, and then you use it.
That's right. That's right. And if you notice, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there's some things you got to put aside. You got to throw away, cast away. And then he says, "And desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." So what are you growing into, Peter? Into the word. Who's the word? Christ. Can't get past it. Can't get past it. So what is God doing with Gideon? Let's see. Look at verse number 18. Notice, talking to this angel of the Lord. "Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." Now, this is very, very interesting because Gideon found grace, he wanted to make an offering. Now, let that set in for a little bit. Because we have found grace, shouldn't we come every Lord's Day, 1 Peter 2, 5, and bring an offering?
Remember, Gideon's poor.
This is amazing. Say again?
Remember, Gideon's poor.
That's right.
And he goes and prepares a kid, a goat, or a lamb, which is a
sacrifice.
A real sacrifice for a poor person.
Notice what he says, the latter part of verse 18. Notice what the angel of the Lord said. "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. Now, imagine how long this took. And imagine what was going on in the mind of Gideon at the same time. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Now, one thing when God gives orders. God's men, God's people ought to do it. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now that was a very interesting thing right there, right? Can you imagine that happening? Verse 22. Notice, Gideon's, his faith is increasing. Now Gideon perceived. The word perceived in the Hebrew literally means he was caused to see. Now this is not him just where he was when he first started this conversation. He actually sees what's going on. He was caused to see that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord," what? Face to face. You remember in chapter 6, verse number 13, he was just speaking of just hearing about miracles. But now he actually saw it. So his faith is increased. And the more I thought about that, the more I was thinking, God wants our faith to increase. God wants us to be a people that, once we know what he has said and what he has instructed, he wants us to put one foot in front of the other one and get going. Get going. Notice what he goes on to say. Any comments before I go any further? Friends, these are faith builders right here for us. Verse 23. Notice what he says. Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Now, notice the assurance that Gideon gets. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites, whatever that is. So in essence, what happened? We're about to see something that is a demonstration of the faith of Gideon. All right. Verses 25 through verse 27. Notice the instructions that were given to Gideon. "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altars of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden images that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement." That's instruction. The proper arrangement, which meant that Gideon, Brother Popejoy, couldn't do it the way he wanted to do it. He had to do it according to the instruction that God gave him. "And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord has said to him. Anytime you want to be in God's good graces, you got to do what he says. "But because he feared..." Now I have him in my mind here. And I was thinking, because he feared. I can understand Gideon having some fear, some trepidation. I can understand it. I mean, just a little while ago, he just began this conversation. His faith was increasing. And now he's at a point where he's ready to move forward with the Lord. But he's still got to face these people. So, you know what? What he decided to do, instead of doing it during the daytime, he was going to do it by night. And I've thought about that. How do we handle situations like that? Yes, ma'am.
Did it say anywhere that God had instructed him to do the end of time?
No, ma'am.
No.
No, ma'am.
So for him to decide to do it by night was really all up.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But
we do have,
yes, but if you notice in verse number 27, he says, "But because he feared his father's household," so there was a little bit of trepidation there. There was some fear there. Here's my point that I want to make for us, friends. That happens to us, even the best of us. I told Brother Popejoy today, this study today helped me make a decision that normally I probably would have said, "You know what, forget it. Save me $1,400. Think about it. Sometimes we don't want to deal with things. Nah, just leave that alone. I don't want to have to bother with the family. You know what? What if they say this? I mean, we go through that. We're human. That's what we do. And sometimes we know what's best on the other side, and we still have that little fear in us. But if you notice one thing about Gideon, he did it. He did what God said, which means that even though there may be a little fear, still do what he says. Still do it. Yes.
I just think that it's just amazing how the Lord still allows us within his instruction. You know, he's still able to go by night. So it's like, you know, he didn't say I couldn't go by night, so I'll just go by night. So he allows us, you know, ways to still make it through. Even
that's right.
He understands that us being human, that there's still fears that we have we're trying to overcome.
That's right. He understands some of those things. Psalm 103, verse 14, he understands, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. So he knows some of those things. Yes, sir, Brother Michael.
Well, his father's family, it was their practice to worship late.
Yes.
And he was considered himself the least in the household. He had the least say in the household.
Yes.
So when God convinced him, he wasn't fully confident yet in what he did. So he just fearing what the family's going to do.
And that happens. That happens. Yes.
I just also want to add, like,
he still did what God told him.
He still did what God said. That's right.
Amen. He gives us wisdom, so you know not to just run head first into situations. You
that's
still
right.
Think it through.
Think it through.
And strategize and sort it out.
That's right.
But, you know, I'm going to go at night.
That's good.
It's easier for myself.
It's good. In verses 28 through 35, we find the men's response to torn down idolatry. Now, it's interesting that 28 through 35, I see this even with some brothers. They would rather get mad at someone who is teaching sound doctrine, standing up against sound doctrine, than to defend or to go against that which is false.
Right.
You look at verses 28. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be scriptural. You see it today. Be like, hold on. These men were totally upset because the groves were torn down and burnt, and they brought down the idols. And, well, hold on. Aren't y'all God's people anyway? What are you doing serving Baal when you ought to be serving Jehovah? And friends, this is something for us to keep in mind always. We need to keep this in mind that we're supposed to be serving God, and him only shall we serve. Drop down to verse 31 real quick before the bell rings. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day he called him, this is his father calling him this, Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altars. You can put in your notes 1 Kings 18 verses 20 through verse number 40 with Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. And it's interesting that Israel is still dealing with the god or the idol of Baal. Let me go ahead and throw this in there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, you know what Paul said by inspiration? An idol is nothing. No, I'm going to end right there, because here you have the people of God worshiping Baal, and Paul says an idol is nothing. God said long before that they're nothing. They saw here, and the 450 prophets of Baal saw that he's nothing, which means that if we're going to have any type of stability and sustenance, it has to come from the God of heaven. He's the only one. God bless you and may God keep you.